Now it's on. We cannot sing that song without bowing before Him who is great. Great you are. I can't say thou art. I just can't bring myself to do it. Let's bow together. We bow before you, God of heaven and earth, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last, who in your sovereign wisdom and judgment decided to allow us to enter into a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf. And so today, we bow recognizing your love and your mercy and your grace, as well as your justice. And we marvel in it. And we want to honor you as we have with our voices. We want to honor you with your word. We invite you today to meet with us. Fill this place with the fullness of your presence. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, because that is our text last week, today, and for next week, because we're doing a three-part series out of the fourth chapter of John, which is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. You know, it's really hard to figure people out whenever the storm kind of started happening, and I realized, you know, we normally do two services, and I figured, you know, probably if we went ahead and had two services, then we would have just two small services. And so we thought, well, we'll just go ahead and cancel one service and just have everybody at the 10:45 service. And I had no idea if 10 of you were going to show up or if we were going to have people out in the parking lot. You just can't plan for that kind of thing. But I just got to tell you one thing, how exciting it is to have a room full of people worshiping. There is a dynamic that happens that is different. As I was standing back here, and I stand back there during both services, and we have a decent crowd in both services, but by no means are our first service full, nor is our second service full. But I notice a difference in just how people worship. When the place is packed, the worship is freer. And I don't know if that's because you feel safer, you don't feel like you're going to be noticed, or what it is, but there's a difference when the place is packed with God's people really lifting their voices in worship to Him. And so, boy, this morning, thank you, worship team, for leading us. Thank you for being here. And there may be a day as we plan for the future where we're able to get the entire church back up under one roof. We haven't had that in 20 years. We've had two services probably for 20 years, and we haven't had our entire church under one roof one time a week for worship in 20 years. But, you know, who knows? We just may plan for the future, and then what I'm going to do after we do that, after we build that big building, is then I'm going to get some TV cameras, and I'm going to get a jet, and we are going to be there, okay? We're working to get there. A lot of people are live streaming our services and actually do that every week. And I'm sure that some folks that didn't get out this morning of our regulars are live streaming. Some people are homesick. I know of some that are physically sick. I know many of you others are sick in a lot of different ways. We have people that live stream our service from around the world. As a matter of fact, we have a brother who travels and works in Oman, and he live streams our services. He's able to be back here for a few weeks. What time do you get up to live stream our service? When do you... 10 hours difference? 10 hours ahead, right? And so he's watching our service at night when he's in Oman working while we're worshiping in the morning. And we have people around the country, literally around the world, that do live stream our service. And just for fun this morning, what I'd like for you to do, if you are live streaming, let me speak to my TV audience for just a moment here. I forgot to bring my book here. That's normally when you get to hawk your books. But if you are live streaming this morning, we'd just like to know it. I'm going to give you a phone number and ask you if you'd just text in. It's 817. This feels really funny. 228-2775. And we will send you a free prayer cloth. Blessed by me. No, I'm not making fun, but I really am. 817-228-2775. I want you to blow that number up if you are live streaming and tell us how many people are with you. It'd just be interesting to know how many folks are actually joining us. Isn't technology phenomenal? I mean, isn't that... And some of you are going, you mean you live stream this thing? I didn't have to show up? Well, when you live stream, we know who you are. And Guido and his brother show up after 2 or 3 weeks and break their leg for not coming to church. So, all of that kind of stuff is behind us now. And someone also said, I guess since you're not having 2 services, James, you get to preach for 2 hours this morning. No, they actually said the opposite of that. And they say, you better get with it because you've already wasted 4.5 minutes. John chapter 4. Well, we are continuing this series in John chapter 4 called Life on the Farm. Some of you were confused because back in 2008, I believe it was, I did a 2-week series that I titled Life on the Farm. I just like Life on the Farm, okay? Kind of laid back, like, you know, John Denver said. But that was actually out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the law of sowing and reaping. I just kind of stole the title again for the series, but this is all completely different set of messages, completely out of John chapter 4. So if some of you were confused about that, hopefully that cleared up some of the confusion. Life on the farm, because this is an agricultural illustration. Often Jesus used agricultural, agrarian illustrations because he lived in an agrarian culture. And this is one of those places, and so it just fit very well. This is John chapter 4, where Jesus had this famous encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, in the region known as Samaria, near the city of Sychar. We know where that well is today. It's still in existence, and we know where it is. Last week, I began the message with a farm story. I asked this very important question that I've been contemplating my entire life, and that was, why did the chicken cross the road? And the first service didn't really enjoy that a whole lot, but I'm telling you, the second service were very smart people. They really laughed. They enjoyed my little, why did the chicken cross the road? So we interviewed some very famous people, and they gave their ideas about why the chicken crossed the road. And so keeping with the farm theme and keeping with the chicken theme, I thought I'd bring another chicken story this morning to introduce the message. Did you hear the story of the little boy whose dad sent him to market with a box full of chickens that he was to sell chickens? And the little boy went and he sold a few chickens and he was on his way home and he tripped and fell. And when he tripped and fell, the chickens scattered and ran everywhere. And there was no way that he was going to go home and tell his dad that he'd lost all the chickens. And so he scrambled around through the neighborhood gathering up the chickens and got them back in the box. And when he got home, he said, Dad, I had a problem. He said, I went to the market, but then coming home, I tripped and all the chickens fell out and they ran, but I got all 12 of them back in the box. And the dad said, Son, you did great. You left with only 7. So that's the chicken story. Has nothing to do with our message, has nothing to do with the text. It's just in keeping with the farm theme and the chicken theme. Now let's get to the text. Because our text is about a harvest. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, he said, do not say that there are 4 months until the harvest. You see, the harvest is why Jesus crossed the road. And we asked that important question last week after the chicken. Why did Jesus cross the road? Well, Jesus crossed the road from heaven to earth in order to seek and to save, he told us himself, that which is lost. In other words, Jesus came to earth, Jesus crossed the road for the harvest. That's why he came. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. So the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So in John chapter 4, we saw that Jesus, first of all, last week, is the Lord of this harvest. He came for this harvest, and he demonstrated to us that he's Lord of the harvest with 3 things we talked about last week. Let me just give you the reminder. First of all, Jesus went where others would not go. Jesus went to that place. He flouted all cultural norms, moving from Judea into Galilee in the north, that Jesus refused to go around Samaria where the half-breed hated Samaritans were. And Jesus said, no, I have to go through. That was not a geographical necessity. That was a divine necessity because Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman at the well. She didn't know he did, but Jesus knew he did. Jesus went through Samaria, in other words, for the harvest. He went where others wouldn't go. And he's called us to do the same thing. Second of all, Jesus knew what others didn't know. Jesus knew everything about her. In fact, he told her that. He knew he was going to meet this woman. He knew she was a Samaritan woman, that she was a half-Jew. He knew all about her lifestyle. He told her, he said, you've had 5 husbands, and now you're shacking up with a man that you're not even married to. So Jesus knew all of her life circumstances. But Jesus knew even more than that. Jesus knew that this was a woman who was empty. That Her soul was empty, and she was seeking to fill that void with what a lot of women do, with men. And what a lot of men do is with women. And if not that, it's success, or it's money, or it's material things, or it's something else. Jesus looked inside the woman and saw this emptiness. And so Jesus enters into a spiritual discussion with her with a simple question. He says, "Give me a drink of water." And she said, "Well, how's that going to happen? The well is deep and you don't even have a bucket." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something. If you knew who was asking you for a drink of water, you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you water that would spring up inside of you like a well, and you would never thirst again." Isn't that cool how Jesus went from physical water immediately to spiritual water? And obviously this woman immediately knows there's something unique about this guy. There's something going on here. He not only knew her physical circumstances, but Jesus was able to look into the very deepest recesses of her heart and see the longing that was there. You see, Jesus went where others wouldn't go because he's Lord of the harvest. And Jesus knew what others didn't know because he's Lord of the harvest. And third, Jesus focused where others didn't focus. Now, if you were in the second service last week, I didn't get to finish the message, and I encourage you to go back and listen to the CD on the first message. How many of you didn't do that? Okay, well, so you don't know what that third point was. Well, I'm not going to give it to you again just for that. Jesus focused where others didn't focus. After Jesus started turning the conversation towards spiritual things, she tried to divert him away from that into a religious argument. And her religious argument was about, where's the right place to worship? Should we worship here where our forefathers say? Or should we worship in Jerusalem where yours say? And Jesus just cut right to the chase. He said, "Lady, you got it all wrong. It isn't about where you worship. It is about who and how you worship." He said, "The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth." And that wasn't an answer she was expecting, because Jesus just took her religious argument and just blew it away and brought it right back to the heart of the issue. So she tried one last time, as people do, to divert the discussion. She said, "Well, you know what? Maybe you and I aren't going to figure this out today." I mean, she didn't say all this, but I'm just thinking how she was thinking. Okay. And she said, "But we know that when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell all this stuff to us and he's going to figure all this stuff out for us." And Jesus said, "I tell you, he who is speaking to you is him." Wow. Jesus said, "I am the one that you are looking to." And by the way, in the New Testament, folks, in the life of Jesus, that was the first time that Jesus clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah of the Jews. The very first time. And it's interesting to me that Jesus did this not to the religious elite. He didn't declare it to the religious establishment. He didn't even declare it to the disciples. He declared it to a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. A ditch person. Someone took offense last week to me calling us ditch people. Well, let me tell you what, folks. I'm going to stand by my statement. Because when Jesus found every single one of us, he found us in the ditch of sin. He found us in the ditch, separated from God the Father by sin. So we are all ditch people, rescued from the ditch. Jesus announced his identity to a woman of the ditch. And that's where we are in the story. About that time, it says the disciples returned because, you see, they had gone away to get food. So while Jesus is having this discussion with this woman, the disciples have gone away. And they come back and they find Jesus having this discussion with this half-breed woman who is an immoral woman because she was at the well during the middle of the day. And they knew that she had to have been a reject of her own society because it was in the morning when the women went to the well. And they're shocked. She's gone back into the city. She goes back into the city to bear witness about Jesus. "This man," she says, "that told me all things that I have ever..." And he probably didn't tell her everything. There's probably still a lot of stuff that Jesus knew that she didn't, you know, that he didn't talk about. But enough that she knew, he knows everything about my life. Not only that, could this be the Messiah? So she went back into the city and immediately begins to bear witness of this Jesus Christ. In essence, Jesus is not only the Lord of the harvest, but Jesus loves the harvest. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how this woman witnessed about Christ. And we're going to learn some things about that. But I want to focus on the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples as a result of this encounter now. Now she's gone, and now it's just him and the 12. And they're having a talk about what has just taken place and what they've just witnessed. And in essence, what Jesus is going to say to the disciples is this. Listen, guys, not only am I the Lord of the harvest, but I love the harvest with everything that is within me. Now here's the challenge. Here's the challenge of the text. Here's the challenge of the message this morning. It is the challenge to love the harvest. And the question on the table for every single one of us who call ourselves Christ followers is, do you really love the harvest? Do you really believe what Jesus said in verse 35 where he said, don't say there's 4 months until the harvest. Look at that. I tell you right now the fields are white unto the harvest. Do you really love the harvest? In other words, what is it that fires you up? Is it just a good sermon? Is that what fires you up? Boy, you're having a tough day, aren't you? Is it a chance to share Christ with a lost person? Is that what fires you up? Or do you like to just have a good theological debate? Does that just get your blood? What is it? What is it that fires you up? Does it fire you up to have the opportunity to point someone toward the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Seriously, here's the question on the table. Do we really love the harvest? Because Jesus did. Jesus was not only Lord of the harvest, but Jesus loved the harvest, and that's what we're going to look at today. Because in this text, Jesus reveals how deeply he loves this process of the harvest of men and women coming to him. Because, first of all, there's a food that sustained him. And this is what he tells the disciples. See, the disciples show back up. They've gone into town to buy some food. They've been out scrounging for food. And when they left Jesus, the text says that Jesus was very tired. He was very hungry because they'd been walking from Judea. And they've come to Jacob's well. He's tired. He's hungry. He's sitting there. He's thirsty. They figured that when they showed back up with the food that they had gotten in Sychar, that Jesus would scarf up the food. And so verse 31, it says, first thing they said to him when they got back was, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus responds to them in verse 32. I hope you got your Bibles, because that's what we're doing. What are we doing? Bible study, right? Verse 32, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, when they left him, he was hungry. Now they've brought a few Big Macs and they said, Lord, eat. And he said, I'm not even hungry. I've got food to eat that you don't even know about. In verse 33, the disciples, again, not getting it, thinking physical food, they start talking among themselves. Where did he get this food? Did somebody bring him food? That's what they actually say. Because you see, they had left him hungry and they come back to him and he's completely energized and they go, well, where did he get this food? So verse 34, Jesus answers the question. He says, let me tell you what my food is. My food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. Now, I ask you the question. When Jesus is by himself with this woman and they're off getting food, what is it that Jesus is feasting on? What is it that is sustaining Jesus? What is it that is fulfilling Jesus' need? The harvest. The harvest. Because that's what he's been doing with this woman. He's been bringing in a harvest. He's been sharing with this woman. And she got it. And we know because she immediately goes back into the city and begins to bear witness to Jesus. You see, the scripture tells us that there are three things that really sustained Jesus. The first thing that sustained Jesus is the word of the Father. Now, in our text, he gives two of the things. But I want to go to another place because there's another place where Jesus tells us that the word of the Father is something that should sustain us. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been fasting. At the end of that time of fasting, you remember the story, the enemy comes to tempt him. What is the first temptation? Verse 4, the first temptation is turn these stones into what? Bread. Well, why would Jesus want to do that? Well, because he's been fasting and he's physically hungry, right? But Jesus says, but you don't get it. Verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, it's not just physical bread that sustains me, but what? But every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He'd been fasting, he was hungry, but he was sustained by the Father's word. I love how the scripture talks about the word of God as being food to sustain us. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Did you get that? The psalmist is saying, it is the word of God that is precious. It is the word of God that is like honey to my mouth. John, Jesus, said it this way. Or Psalm 119, verse 103. The psalmist says again, "How sweet are your words to my lips, sweeter even than honey." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says that we are to long for the pure milk of the word, because it is by that that we grow up. Do you understand? Jesus was sustained by the word of God, by the word of Father, of the Father. It's what fed him. The second thing that sustained Jesus was the will of the Father. We're back in our text, verse 34. And he said, "Well, this is my food. This is the food that I've been eating on while you guys were gone. My food is to do the will of the Father." Now, in its context, folks, what is he speaking about? What is Jesus talking about the will of the Father? Well, I said to you last week that Jesus is going from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, and in the middle is this area of Samaria, and it says that he had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Was that a geographical necessity? No, it wasn't. We talked about it last week. Many devout Jews would have gone all the way around the area of Samaria, so they didn't even have to come in contact with these half-breed Samaritans. But Jesus said, "I'm not going around anyone. I have to go through Samaria." Why? Because there was a divine initiative. There was a divine necessity. Why? Because he said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." And there's an encounter here with someone who is lost, and I must do it. And so Jesus has just done that. Jesus has just been feasting upon the will of God. The Father has sent him to the well of Jacob for this divine encounter, and he is so energized by it. In John chapter 6, verse 38 and 40, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose none, but I raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Do you get this, what Jesus is saying? Jesus has just been energized because the Father has driven him to Jacob's well. And he said, "There's an encounter there, and my will is that you go there." And Jesus has submitted to the will, and he has been bringing in a harvest, and Jesus is fulfilled by that. Jesus is energized by that. Jesus is fed by that. Jesus has food, he says, that they don't know anything about. The word of God, the will of God. And thirdly, there's the work of the Father, the word of the Father, the will of the Father, and the work of the Father. Verse 34, he says, "I came not only to do his will," but listen, "and I came to accomplish his work." Now, in its context, what would you say that work is? Come on, help me out. What's the work that Jesus was doing at Jacob's well? Harvesting, that's right. There was a harvest. And the Father said, "Go through Samaria. Don't go around. That's my will, because there's a work that I have for you to do there. And that work is the work of harvesting, the work of salvation." And that was, Jesus said, "I came not only to accomplish the will of the Father, I came to fulfill the work of the Father." And so you look at every step in Jesus' life, every action in Jesus' life, every decision in Jesus' life, every encounter in Jesus' life, was to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the work of the Father, which he completed at the cross. And when Jesus on the cross uttered those words, "It is finished," he was saying, "I have completed the work that the Father gave me to do. The sacrifice has been made." Are you with me here? Jesus goes away, or the disciples go away, and Jesus is hungry and he is thirsty. He has an encounter with this woman. He is doing the will of the Father. He is accomplishing the work of the Father. And suddenly they come back and Jesus is no longer hungry. And they go, who brought him food? I'll tell you who brought him food. The Father brought him food because Jesus was feasting upon the Word and the will and the work of the Father. You get that? You know what Jesus prayed to the Father for us? In John 17, 18, Jesus prayed this, what we call his high priestly prayer. The reason we don't have priests anymore, because Jesus is our high priest and he has opened the way to the Father directly through him. So Jesus prayed for those disciples that were with him, and he prayed for all who would come afterwards. And he says to the Father, he says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them. Now think about that, folks. What did the Father send the Son to do? He sent him to walk in his word, to walk in his will, and to accomplish his work. Did Jesus walk in his word? Did Jesus walk in his will? Did Jesus accomplish his work? Yes. And so the Son then says, Father, as you sent me, what am I going to do to them? I'm going, just like you sent me, I'm going to send them. And what does that mean? He sends us to do the very same thing. To what? Walk in his word, walk in his will, and accomplish his work. Now listen, if you are not feasting upon the word of the Father, upon the will of the Father, and the work of the Father, you are a starving individual if you call yourself a Christ follower. And you will never be sustained and you will never be fulfilled, because you see, the fulfillment that Jesus had is all about the harvest. And it is falling in love with the harvest. That is the Word of God. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That is the will of God. And that is the work of the Father that He has given to us. And that is to bring in the harvest. Jesus was sustained by that. Jesus fed upon that. You know, my little grandson, Wyatt, the one that you see who loves his pops. Every Sunday morning, you know, when Ashley and Zach bring little Wyatt in, he just can't wait to see his pops. They're like, you see the little one like here? I mean, they just love me. You know, anybody that children and dogs like has got to be an okay guy. Okay? So when people call me bad night, just say, hey, well, children like him. And dogs like him. The ones that don't bark and bite him like him anyway. My grandson Wyatt loves to eat. He's an eating machine. And that's so great to have a child that just eats. You know, some of you probably had children like one of mine. You know, Tiffany, she was a finicky eater. And boy, we just fought to get her to eat. And it's so wonderful as a parent or as a grandparent to see that little boy who just eats. You know, he just takes it in. He loves to eat. He lives for eating. Except there's one time when he doesn't. And that's when he's sick. That's when he's sick. You know, the first thing that goes for him when he's sick is his appetite. In fact, that happened this week. This week, at the early part of the week, he was kind of sick. And he just didn't eat much. Even when we went to Spring Creek, which is his favorite place, he just loves their rolls. I'm telling you, they're to die for, okay? And he just loves their rolls and their turkey. He loves everything they've got on the menu, and he'd eat anything that wasn't on the menu. But you know, he was still not feeling too good, and we went to Spring Creek, and he just didn't eat. He just kind of picking. And about two or three days later, though, we went out to eat with him again, and then it's hand over fist, man. You know, I mean, he's just shoveling it. You know what that is? When he was sick, what was the first thing to go? When he started getting well, what was the first thing to return? His appetite. That's the way it's meant to be. The way it's meant to be. Now, do you know the first sign that you are not well spiritually? You lose your appetite. When you lose your appetite, and I'm not talking about for physical food, you go, because I've never done that. But the first sign that there is spiritual lethargy and there is spiritual sickness And how you can know that you are not spiritually well is when you lose your appetite. Well, for what, James? For that which sustained Jesus. The Word of the Father, the will of the Father, and the work of the Father. And when you're not hungry for the Word of the Father and to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the work of the Father, it's a sign you are spiritually sick. You have lost your spiritual appetite. How do you know you are spiritually heavy? When you are hungry for the Word of the Father and the will of the Father and the work of the Father, and you feed on the Word of the Father, you desire the will of the Father, and you are about the business of seeking to accomplish the work of the Father. Do you understand that? And Jesus' hunger was satisfied. Jesus was starving, not for physical food, but for spiritual food, the Word, the will, and the work of the Father. And He was satisfied by it. Now, how about you? How about you? How sick are you? You want to know how well you are spiritually? Well, how hungry are you? How hungry are you for the Word? How hungry are you to walk in His will? How hungry are you to accomplish the work of the harvest? That will give you a barometer of your spiritual health. I've seen it happen 1,000 times. Someone go along in lukewarmness and all of a sudden the Spirit of God come along and just do a work in their heart, and all of a sudden they can't get enough of the Word. They can't pray enough for the will of God, and they just want to get out there wherever they are, just being His hands and His feet, accomplishing His work. That's from spiritual sickness to spiritual health. Not only was there food that sustained Him, but there was a field that stirred Jesus. And I love this. When you talk about, when we read verse 35 where He says, don't say that there are 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, the fields are white even. It almost sounds like Jesus has shifted gears completely, but He really hasn't. Because what Jesus does is He takes a very common quote of the day and gives it a spiritual application. A very common quote of the day in an agricultural society is, there are 4 months until the harvest. Now, if you know anything about farming, how much time typically is there between planting and harvesting? It's about a 4 month period of time. Give or take. It's about a 4 month deal. And so a farmer would go out and he would plant, and then he would say, there are 4 months until the harvest. He knew that was just about right. Jesus said, He took that quote that was common in the day. Jesus, don't be talking about there are 4 months. Don't be saying there are 4 months to the harvest. I say to you, the fields are white to harvest right now. Now, what was Jesus talking about? Well, remember, the woman has gone into the city. And we're going to talk next week about how she approached the people in the city and telling them about Christ. But she's gone in, she's giving witness and testimony about Christ. And now, the text tells us that the crowds are coming out of the city and they're coming out to the well where Jesus is. Now, the typical dress of the Samaritan people was a very white robe. We know that historically. Historians have recorded that. They wore typically a white robe. And so you can imagine this crowd coming out of the city, and they're all wearing these white robes, and Jesus looks up, and what is He looking at? Is He looking at a field of ripe wheat? No. He's looking at a field of ripe people. And He says, don't say there are 4 months. Look out there. I tell you, the fields are white right now to the harvest. He's not talking about wheat. He's talking about people. He said, look at this, guys. This is what we're here for. This is what the Father sent me for. This is what I'm going to leave into your hands. And Jesus was always stirred by the crowds everywhere Jesus went. The Scripture tells us that Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, He says that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd wander aimlessly and have no direction. And their aimlessness and their no direction and their error, it moved the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus was moved by the lostness of people. Now, folks, there are always lost people, right? So what about the field? Is there 4 months to the harvest? No. Don't say there's 4 months. The field's always white. Jesus said, look, I tell you right now, there's always lost people everywhere around us. The fields are always white. Verse 37. Jesus says, one person sows the seed, another harvests. Again, he's back to this 4 month deal. The reason the fields are always white is, you know why? Because as we go, what are we doing? We're doing both, aren't we? We're sowing seed and we're harvesting. He said, one sows a seed, another one comes along and harvests it. Another one harvests the seed that somebody else is planting. And so as we go through our daily lives, what are we supposed to be doing? Two things. We're sowing seeds and harvesting. Sowing seeds for somebody who's going to come in 4 months and harvest that, and then harvesting the crop that somebody else planted 4 months before that. We're about the business of the harvest, and that means sowing the seed and bringing in the harvest. The fields are always white. You know, the excuses that people give for not participating in the harvest. What's the number one? Here it is. I'm going to answer the question for you. People say, well, you know, I don't talk to people about Jesus because I don't know what to say. I'm going to announce something to you. That's lame. That's just pretty lame. He agrees. Because if you know Christ and have been transformed by Jesus, you have something to say. It's your story in Christ, and nobody can argue about that. But what people usually mean when they say, well, I don't know what to say, is they mean, I don't know enough about the Bible. Wouldn't you agree that that's probably typically what they mean? I don't know enough about the Bible. Well, let me tell you something. That's why we make an effort constantly to make the Word of God available for you. But folks, we can't do it for you. We can only make it available to you. Now let me talk for just a moment about some structural things that we have done as a church in order to help you in this particular arena. Recently, we have adjusted our small group structure. Now I'm not talking about our freedom groups. That's a whole different ballgame. I'm talking about our Sunday morning Bible study time that we normally have during the 9 o'clock hour, and then again at the 10:45 hour, and so you kind of flip-flop between going to one service and going to a Bible study hour during that other time. And then we had our other group of small groups that we call life groups, and those are groups that meet in the homes at various times during the week. Now what we have done is we've combined those two, and we call them both now life groups. Did you get that? We've been talking about that. There are campus-based life groups which meet on Sunday morning in the classrooms here at 9 and 10:45. And then there are the home-based life groups. Now, so far we've just changed the name, right? But we've also changed the material, because the very same material now that our campus-based life groups are studying, the Bible material on Sunday morning, is the same material that is being used in our home-based life groups that meet at all times during the week. The emphasis is just a little bit different, but the same material is being used. Do you understand that? And so what we're encouraging is everybody to be in at least one life group, either be a campus-based life group on Sunday morning or get connected with a home-based life group that meets sometime during the week. And two things will happen. What you will get there is that you will be brought into a circle of care so that when life happens to you, then you are in relationship with people in a life group, and people will know what has happened and they will be able to minister to you, whether it's a campus-based group or whether it is a home-based group. Because if all you do is attend on Sunday morning and something happens to you, how are we supposed to know unless you pick up the phone and call somebody? And most people don't. They just expect that by some kind of magical means we're supposed to know that something's happened in your life, and we don't even know you because you're not connected. And so we want to know you. But the only way for that to happen is if you get connected in a small group, either a campus-based life group or a home-based life group. Therefore, you will be in a circle of care, and that group will be the responsible ones to head the ministry when you have need in your life. The second thing that will be happening is that you will be taking in the Word, because they are both Word-based. They are both using the same biblical text each week. Whether you come on Sunday morning to a campus base or you go to a home base, they're going to be studying the same material. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Are you with me so far? Well, last week we added another piece to the puzzle to make it even easier, and I want you to get this one. This is very, very important. Right now, Monday through Friday, we have three men in our church that rotate writing a devotional Monday through Friday that is based upon the study that is going to be done in the campus-based and the home-based life groups that next week. And there's a great, this is such well-written stuff. I think Bill Alexander's one of them, Jan Christensen is one of them, and then Alan McBrayer, my senior associate on staff. Those three rotate a month at a time writing these things and emailing. They come out about 5 o'clock in the morning. Is that right, Bill? Usually mine wakes me up about 5 o'clock, and I've already had my third cup of coffee usually by 5 o'clock in the morning. But it comes, it's a story, it's based upon a part of the text, it's a life story, and then it makes a life application, and then it gives you practical application questions. You get that 5 days a week if you're on the list, okay? Now, two things this thing will do for you. First of all, it will give you an excellent daily devotional. I don't know if you have a daily devotional, but this is an excellent, I cannot say that enough. I'm so proud of what these three men put together. They put a lot of work into this, and it is excellent. And I'm a writer, folks, okay? And I evaluate the way that people write. And I'm telling you, this is so well done and well written that I read it. It is my daily devotional, okay? That's how good this is. I mean, I'm so much better than you. That's what that sounded like, didn't it, Bill? That's what that sounded like where I was going with that. I mean, if I use it, you ought to use it. It's just good stuff. But also, it'll take you about 10 minutes a day. You can spend more than that, but you can do it in about 10 minutes a day, just getting into the Word. And if you've done that 5 days a week, 10 minutes a day, guess what you've done by the time you get to the end of the week? You've put 50 minutes of study and thought and meditation into the text that your campus-based life group is going to be studying that Sunday morning, or your home-based life group. So you're accomplishing two things. You're taking in the Word on a daily basis, a spoon-fed devotional that is first rate, and you are also preparing for when you walk into that room with your campus-based life group or your home-based life group. But the missing piece of the puzzle is we've only got about 100 people that are on that email list. Isn't that right, Bill? It's about 100 of us is all that's getting that thing. And so I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a challenge this morning. The challenge is to sign up to get that devotional. Give me a picture of it. You can see a little bit. This is just the page that comes in on your email, and then you scroll through it. There's the text. There's a story. There's an application. And there's about two or three good, solid application questions. Now, here's how you do it. If you want to get that, and you, hopefully, McBrayer's out of town this weekend. It might be Tuesday before you start getting it. He'll put you into the list. On your care card, put your email address, but put it so we can read it. So that Joe Blow in Zambezi doesn't get the email. Okay? Or you can right now, okay, you can right now, you can email with your electronic device. I'm giving you permission. Get out your electronic device and email Alan McBrayer and tell him to put you on the list. I said, blow his email up. It is Alan. Do we have it? McBrayer@cityonthehilldfw.com. It's kind of long, so keep it up there for a while. Alan.McBrayer@cityonthehilldfw.com. When he's driving back from Houston to see his grandchildren this afternoon, I hope that his phone will the battery will die. Because he gets so many of them. And do the word, and then get involved in either a life-based or even a campus-based life group or a home-based life group. Folks, that's about as easy as we can make it. People say, I wish I knew more about the Bible. My answer is, no, you don't. If you did, you would know more. You can self-register, okay? Go to our website, I guess, and self-register. Most people are too stupid and technologically challenged. I mean, not you, me. Sorry. On the political trail, that would get me out of the running for president right there, okay? If you're techie enough, you can go to our website and you can register there. But I'm giving you the easy way, right there. Just blow up his email this afternoon. I hope he'll call me this afternoon and go, James, what in the world did you do this morning? See, here's the problem. Some of us don't want to know the Bible better. We just want to complain about how little knowledge we have. You know what? I know a great deal about World War II. I do. You can ask me almost any question, and I can tell you how it started. I can tell you who the Axis powers were. I can tell you who the Allied powers were. I can tell you who the battles. You know why I can do that? Because I wanted to. I wanted to know it. I simply just wanted to know it. I was curious. And I'm enamored with understanding all of that. And so I've read. I've studied. You say, you want to know the Bible? How much do you study? That tells me how much you want to know the Bible. Uh-oh. Right there. That's it, baby. That's it. So the challenge this morning is, are you feasting on the Word and the will and the work of God, or do you just want to complain about the fact that you're hungry? The crowd stirred Jesus. Another excuse is people say, well, you know, people really aren't interested. That's why I don't really participate in the harvest, because people just aren't interested. Folks, that is simply not true. Now, that's a popular statement out there, and the secular culture wants you to believe that people aren't interested, but that is not true, because every single time that surveys have done of people, what they discover is that people are very interested in Jesus. They are very interested in the Bible and what it has to say, and they are very interested in spiritual things. Let me tell you what they're not interested in. They're not interested in churchianity. They're not interested in church the way it was done in the 1940s. They're just not. Now, if you did church in the 1940s, you're interested in that. But the person that doesn't know the Lord could care less about the organ and the hymns and the churchianity. Just couldn't care less. All that stuff that is so culturally out of, that's what they reject. They're not rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting us. They can't get to Jesus because they can't get past us. So we got to get ourselves out of the way. They're not interested in churchianity. They're not interested in our traditions, and they're not interested in the spiritual facade. Some people, their problem is that they don't know a Christian, a real Christian. And some people, their problem is that they do know a Christian. Let me give you some information that you will be surprised by, and then we're going to get out of here. Let me give you four things that researchers have discovered, and they do it over and over and over. The average, most unchurched people in America feel some guilt about that. They do. They feel some guilt about not going to being a part of church, particularly when they have children. And that's why you'll notice a lot of times when young couples who haven't been involved in church, but they have children, all of a sudden they show up at a church. That's a crisis time in their life when they begin to think about this next life and what is their spiritual condition going to be like. And so many people, most people in America who are unchurched, feel some amount of regret and guilt about that. Second of all, the vast majority of them will answer that they are at least somewhat likely to attend a church if they're invited. We've said this over and over. Now, very few, the third thing they tell us is very few have ever had a Christian tell them how to become a Christian. Very few, the vast majority of non-church people out there will tell you that there has never been a Christian that has sat down and explained to them how to become a Christian. And the fourth thing is that most unchurched people, when asked this question, say that they would really like to have a relationship with a real Christian. I mean someone that it wasn't just a Sunday deal, but someone who really believed this stuff and was seeking to live it out in their daily life and living out their faith. Most people say, I would love to meet one of those people. I'd like to have a relationship with someone like that just so I can pick their brain. See, folks, here's the question. Are you stirred by the lostness of people? Jesus was Lord of the harvest. Jesus loved the harvest. He was sustained by the Word, the will, and the work of the Father. And He was stirred by the harvest because He loved the harvest. Even the Samaritans, He said, look at that. Don't tell me the harvest is not ready. It's white right now. And Jesus started bringing in the harvest. And the last thing is the fruit that is stored up. Verse 36, Jesus said already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. I don't know everything there is to know. In fact, I know very little about what eternal reward in heaven is. You know, I have eternal life. That's the main reward. But somehow or another, the Father has promised us, as we seek to honor Him and obey Him, reward. I don't know what that's going to look like. I have no idea. I don't even pretend to be able to explain what eternal reward is going to be like. But I know I want it. You know, whatever it is, if God's going to give it, I want some of it. And Jesus said, right now, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. He didn't say you're earning for eternal life. You're gathering up wages, storing up reward. Everyone who becomes a farmer, who buys into life on the farm, who loves the harvest. Folks, do we love the harvest? Seriously, do we love the harvest? Jesus loved the harvest, and He said, come on, fall in love with the harvest. People are sowing seed. You're going to come along, have a chance to bring in the harvest if you're just willing to. And maybe sometimes you're just going to sow the seed of the gospel and somebody else is going to come along. But you know, both he who sows and he who harvests is participating in the harvest, right? Do you love the harvest? Why is it? Why is it that such a small percentage of our country are genuinely Christians? I don't mean Sunday morning Christians. I mean genuinely living out their faith. Why is it? Because the other percentage of us probably just don't love the harvest like Jesus did. I don't know what it's going to take. It's different for each one of us to fall in love with the harvest, to get your food from bringing in the harvest with Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you refuse to go around anyone. That you even chose someone who, by not only her society of Samaritans, but by the Jewish society at large, was an outcast, was looked down upon, was set aside. But it was this very one that you came to seek and to save. And it was to her that you revealed your true identity for the first time. We know that wasn't accidental. We know it was a message to us to not bypass anyone. To not say that there is anyone that is beyond your reach and beyond your grace, but be willing to go wherever you lead and go around no one. To love the harvest, to love planting the seed, to love reaping the spoils. Until you come again, Father, we want you to find us busy about the work of the harvest. Send them from the northeast, south, and west. And when we do, when you do, we commit ourselves, Father, to be faithful to the task. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.